Bibles with you this morning, if you would open up them up to the book of John, and we're going to continue in John chapter 18. And this is when Jesus and his disciples were in the Garden of Gethsemane after he had prayed, and after Judas came with a bunch of temple troops to arrest Jesus. In verse 12 through 13, we'll start with initially here, it says, "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him away to Ananias first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." Brother Nathan, would you ask a blessing upon the word, please? All right, so as we look at this, I think it's important to start off by pointing out some obvious facts. And the one that really stands out more than anything is the fact that Jesus is the only person who's ever lived that lived his entire life without committing sin, without committing a single sin. Now, a lot of people look at this and they say, well, how is that possible? My answer would be the same as Jesus gave to his disciples when the rich young ruler went away sad after Jesus told him to go and sell everything you have and then come and follow me. The man left Jesus sad. And Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter into the, it's easier for and the camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And his disciples said, who then can be saved? And of course, his response was, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Okay? Jesus did no sin because he's God. A lot of people refute that fact, but he was God. He wasn't just an ordinary man. He was a man. If he was just an ordinary man, he couldn't have done it because of the sinful nature of man. But Jesus had the nature of his Father, you see. And we find that he was tempted just like we are, according to Scripture. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He was arrested without sin, yet, again, they arrested him and convicted him of wrongdoing and punished him with a punishment that was basically reserved for the Roman Empire's worst criminals. He was betrayed by the one that the Bible says he called him friend, and then put on trial that was nothing more than a big farce. His convictions were in fact illegal according to the Jewish law, and this punishment was, again, the greatest travesty of justice in the history of the world. And yet, through it all, he remained calm. And so what we're going to be looking at here today is that when he spoke the truth, he always spoke it with dignity. And he calmly resolved to allow the Father to vindicate him in the proper time. Again, there is a lesson for you and I here. 1 John 2 and 6, and I quote this to you quite often because I think this is a very important verse for us to get into our hearts. It says, "He who says he abides in him ought in himself also to walk just as he walked." So Jesus sets example for us. And again, we would all do well to imitate Christ in our response to any kind of injustices we may suffer or experience in our lives. So as we see here, Jesus is taken by these soldiers and he's brought to Ananias' house first. Now, first of all, you got to understand this. Ananias had been high priest for about 9 years, from 6 AD to 15. And the thing was, the Roman government wasn't happy that one man would have such a concentration of power. And so they took his son-in-law, Caiaphas, and made him high priest in his place. And basically because he's a family member, maybe hoping to ease a little bit of the pain of losing his position. The office of the high priest was supposed to be for life. And the Romans, they often changed the high priest position because they didn't want, again, the people to rebel and fall under the authority of this man who could possibly proclaim that he was Messiah himself. And so they brought in Ananias, or Caiaphas. But the people still resisted him and still looked to Ananias as the real high priest. That's why he's brought there first. So in verse 15 it says, now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Remember, Caiaphas was the high priest there for, he was high priest for about 18 years, from AD 18 through 36. And even though Caiaphas was appointed by the Roman government and seemingly illegitimate, you know that God himself actually recognized him as the high priest? He did so because the Bible says that God allowed the Holy Spirit to come upon him so that he could prophesy the things that he prophesied. In John 11, verse 49 through 51, it says, and one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient that for us that one man should die for the people, and that not all the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say of his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Now, the thing that I find most absurd about all this is that, you know, the first century Jews were very, very law conscious. And they maintained a strict procedure for the hearing of civil and criminal cases. And there was one particular document, or a series of documents, that was compiled into a scroll by the Jewish leaders around AD 200. It was called the Mishnah. And basically, it records all the oral traditions that were handed down by the Jewish leaders from one generation to another. It was much like our, you know, the law precedents that we have today in books, or even like our Constitution. But a portion of these documents describe, you know, the guidelines that governed the Jewish ruler council, which was called the Sanhedrin. And they were the ones responsible for hearing cases and, you know, rendering judgment, passing sentences on those who were guilty. For being so legalistic, though, I'm amazed at how much they disregarded set precedents of their law. Their hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ seemed to override any kind of love for the law, you see. And so I wanted to share with you some of the examples that I don't know whether you're aware of them or not, but I'm going to read from some of the examples that are actually written in the Mishnah. Okay. First rule was from the Mishnah, Sanhedrin 4 and 1. It says, no trial is to be held to occur during the night hours before the morning sacrifice. Okay. That was broke. Jesus was taken before Ananias. He was taken before Caiaphas. And then finally to the Sanhedrin by night. The second one was trials were not to occur on the eve of the Sabbath during the festivals. And that's from the Mishnah, Sanhedrin 4 and 1. But Jesus' trial occurred at night during the Passover celebration. All trials were to be public, and secret trials were forbidden. That's from the Mishnah, Sanhedrin 1 and 6. Jesus was taken from the Sanhedrin at night for questioning and was immediately declared guilty. Only his official sentencing took place during the day. I mean, we're seeing law after law, rule after rule, broke here. All trials were to be held in the Hall of Judgment in the temple area, according to Mishnah, Sanhedrin 11 and 2. But Jesus was taken first to Ananias and Caiaphas, and then he was taken before the Sanhedrin. Capital cases required a minimum of 23 judges. That's according to the Mishnah, Sanhedrin 4 and 1. And we don't know how many judges were there to judge him that night, but it's very likely that they were just a handful, because after all, it was night, which was according to the law, they weren't supposed to do, and it was during a festival. The accused person could not testify against himself, according to the Mishnah 3, 3 and 4. Sanhedrin convicted Jesus on his own words and did not see a need to have any more witnesses. See where the laws are broken here? Someone was required to speak on the behalf of the accused, but no one spoke on behalf of Jesus. And when he objected to the illegality of the proceedings, he was struck in the face. Conviction required a testimony of two or three witnesses, and they had to be in complete agreement. This is found not only in the oral tradition, but this is also found in the law. Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7 says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you may put away the evil from among you." Okay, would you remember what the Jews did? They said, "His blood be upon us and our children," whenever Pilate wanted to let him go, right? You know, they were taking responsibility, even though they weren't the ones actually doing the crucifixion. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 through 20, it says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits by the mouth of two or three witnesses, and the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall fear and hear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you." Well, again, we know that the prosecution sought witnesses against Jesus, and their testimonies conflicted according to Scripture. We notice that the witnesses were to be examined and cross-examined extensively if that was the case. It wasn't done. Witnesses were sought only to bring accusation against Jesus, not to acquit him or even to find the truth. And according to the Mishnah Sanhedrin 4:1, capital cases were to follow a strict order, beginning with arguments by the defense, then arguments for conviction. But no one spoke for Jesus, neither before the accusations nor even afterward. And the high priest was not to participate in the questioning. Yet both Ananias and Caiaphas interrogated Jesus directly, asking him questions that were designed basically to incriminate him. And this was found in Sanhedrin chapter 3, verse 6. Each witness in a criminal case was to be examined individually, not in the presence of witnesses, to see if their testimony conflicted. That wasn't done. It was right there in front of Jesus. Because if the testimony of the two witnesses were found to be in contradiction, their testimony would be rendered invalid. And voting for conviction and sentencing for a capital case was to be conducted individually, beginning with the youngest. And the reason why is because it was done so the younger members would not be influenced or intimidated by the voting of the elder members. But what happened? Well, they voted simultaneously, and as a result, there was not an agreement. Not everybody agreed to put Jesus to death, and they nearly rioted. The members of the Sanhedrin were to meet in pairs and to reconvene the next day to confirm the final verdict. And so what we see here is that there was a rush to judgment, an obvious rush to judgment. Sentencing in a capital case was not to occur until the next day. They convicted Jesus right away and condemned him right away, then reconvened the next day only to give the appearance of order. If as many procedures were not observed in our courts today, the judge today most likely would have the case thrown out and declared a mistrial. This was a horrible injustice against Jesus. But what it did, it revealed the absolute ugliness of men's hearts who were satanically influenced. yet unwilling to admit it. And I think that we still see this kind of thing today. One-sided biases against, for example, Christians that are rendered against them because of, you know, it's slanted one way or the other by a judge or a jury. And it seems like even though we are guaranteed certain rights under the Constitution, those things are absolutely disregarded. I'll give an example, you know, the baker who was put on trial for not wanting to bake a cake for a gay marriage because it bothered his conscience because of his faith. Of course, under the Constitution, we're guaranteed that right, you know. And of course, finally, it was overturned recently, and we thank God for that. I think we need to treat all people decently, but we need to make sure that, again, that you don't force people against their faith to do something that's contrary to it. Jesus demonstrates how that we should handle it, though. And it's not marching, like I said, in the streets or shouting down people in a courtroom and things like that, like I've seen in you know recent history. The Bible says he didn't open his mouth because he knew that God would vindicate him in the proper time. There can be things brought against you and I. Things that may even cause us to, you know, lose friends or people who you think were your friends. They turn against you because of the false accusations. And I've experienced these kind of things myself. I'll just tell you one of them. You know, there was a certain minister that was saying that I was going to other churches and proselytizing, bringing them to this church. And, you know, it was hurtful because it was unjust because it just simply was not true. But I recognized the spirit that was behind this. It was a spirit of jealousy. I've never tried to get people to leave their churches and to come here. But if people come here, I'm simply not going to send them away. It's their right, you know. And so I don't see that the body of Christ is divided. You know, it's God who's going to vindicate me ultimately. And so I don't need to be up in arms and shouting and protesting and bringing accusation against that man. Again, this type of spirit was something that the early church had to contend with. The Apostle John wrote about this. In John chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, it says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. This man was prating against him with malicious words, it says. Again, malicious simply means that he spoke evil and spoke ill will against John and his brothers there. So what's the answer? He gives us the answer. Imitate what is good, not what's evil. Imitate Christ. I mean, those who say they know him should walk even as he walked, correct? Don't be surprised, folks, if people cast your name as evil and speak maliciously of you. Because if you're in Christ Jesus, it most certainly will happen. Because the world hates the gospel message. And the world says, don't get mad, get even. But Scripture tells us that we are not to render evil for evil. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48 says, But you have heard that it was said, You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is part of a Christian's perfection or maturity. Now, the Bible tells us Jesus, he despised the shame. We don't have to like it either. Okay? But we must know how to respond to any kind of injustice that is brought towards us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 2, it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How do we respond to being shamed, being done unjustly? Again, it's looking toward the joy set before us, what is to come. Luke 6, verse 22 through 23 says, blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. For the joy set before us, we endure. I want you to turn with me to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 3 through 5. This is what the Lord said to the people of Jerusalem. And it's talking about maybe even some people in the church or somebody who were religious. It says, her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Boy, if anybody ever did violence to the law, it was those priests that convicted Jesus that day. And notice what he says, the Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust know no shame. What I want to point out is the fact is that the unjust are going to continue to do what they do unless they're converted. But remember, it is God. His justice will come to light. And he will make sure that you are vindicated in time. There's a man by the name of Herbert Vanderloo, and he wrote this story. He said, during the Great Depression, my father moved to a farm as attendant. He signed a contract stating that he and the owner would share equally in the proceeds from the milk and the crops. In the fall, however, the landlord wouldn't give us our share of the money from the wheat crop. Dad's appeal to him accomplished nothing, and so he consulted a Christian lawyer. Reading the fine print in the contract, the lawyer advised my father that he could take no legal action. The landowner was unethical, but he had been clever enough to keep out of trouble. Rather humorously, the lawyer said, Mr. Vanderloo, you have three choices. You can kill the crook and get yourself in deep trouble. You can cheat him and be like him. Or you can take the wrong and let God take you care of you and him. I was a wise lawyer, a wise lawyer. How many of you here today are holding on to things, injustices that have been done to you? And in your mind, in the back of your mind, you're thinking to yourself, man, I hope they get ran over by a Mack truck, you know, and just you're just holding on to it and can't wait to see something happen to them. Do you know you tie the hand of God? You do. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. If you try to take it yourself, you're stepping into the shoes that God should be occupying. Romans 12, verse 17 through 21 says, repay no one for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men, and if possible, as much as depends upon you. And listen, when you can no longer have the ability to do it, you trust God. Live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. That's talking about the evil that comes against you by other people. But overcome evil with good. Think about those things for a moment, would you? And as you leave here today, think about maybe there's issues in your life right now that's hindering you in your walk with the Lord. And you're asking yourself, God, I don't know why I don't feel your presence. Could it be there's sin in the camp? Could it be? Famous philosopher, Greek philosopher. Even though he wasn't a believer, as far as I know, of anything that had to do with God. He did share some words of wisdom. His name is Plato. He said this, to do injustice is more disgraceful than to suffer it. That's true. Again, allow the Lord to fight your battles. Allow Him to vindicate you. Do good. Don't be overcome with evil. Amen. But overcome evil with good. Amen. Let's bow our heads.